Well, the verse to which I would like to draw your attention to today is our next verse in Ephesians chapter 6. This is, I'm kind of losing count here, but part 7, I believe, of our sermons through Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20. And I would ask that you turn there and then also keep your Bible handy on your lap. As we get to the middle portion of the sermon, we will be looking at a number of passages that uphold the truth about which we will be learning. But the verse that we are going to be looking at today, which is simply this, which is after what we talked about last week concerning the shield of faith that is able, completely powerful and sufficient to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. We come to verse 17, part A, the first half of it, which says simply, and take the helmet of salvation, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, this is a very short, brief, concise verse, but it yet overflows with tremendous promise, tremendous hope, and assurance for us as believers who have this armor of God granted to us by God. This is the fifth armor of God. We will get to the sixth armor next week, which is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And like all of the other pieces that we have looked at thus far, this one up to this point is as well sufficient, effective, and absolutely formidable to fight off the many spiteful, malicious, ongoing attacks of the evil one. This, as well, is absolutely indispensable and crucial to our armor. Put on, or take, as he says, the helmet of salvation. But I want to draw your attention to something that is critical here. This armor, this piece, this equipment, out of all of them, probably for most Christians, is needed the most. Again, that's not minimizing at all any of the other pieces of armor. They're all, of course, needed. They all must be put on. They all must be taken up. And disregarding any single one of these will prove to be detrimental in your spiritual warfare against Satan, the evil one, the darkness and forces and principalities of the power of the air about which Paul speaks in verse 12, about which we read in 1 John 5 this morning. But this one is imperative in the sense that there is one battle, one fight, one attack that assails most Christians, if not all Christians, every single one of you in here right now, at one point or other in your life, that this one attack comes more than any other by the evil one. Remember, according to the verse that we just read in verse 16, there are many fiery arrows. It's in the plural, there are many. But I'm certain, because this is what all Christians go through, and because I've talked to many of you, that most of you who are believers can testify to this particular violent arrow that is shot at you perhaps more than any other arrow in your life. And that arrow is this: doubts and discouragements and distressing worries regarding the assurance and security of your salvation. In other words, there are, as some have put it, seeds of doubt that Satan plants in our minds, such as these things. How many of you can relate to these seeds of doubt? Seeds of questioning, seeds of wonder, those things that pertain to whether you are saved or have the assurance of your salvation and eternal life, such as you are not certain that you're saved, or you lack the assurance that you have been forgiven by Jesus Christ completely. You may not be confident that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was sufficient and enough for you. You have harassing thoughts, and they are harassing, nagging, that you will not be going to heaven to be with God forever in glory. That you don't have eternal life, and that when you die, you think, I'm going to end up in hell. And often you see in your life besetting sins, and you struggle over your sin, and you think that this is absolute 100% proof evidence, in your mind at least, that, well, I just cannot be saved. And so because of all of these harassing thoughts that come as a result of the evil one shooting his fiery arrows at you, you question your salvation. You question whether any of this Christianity is worth it. You wonder if the battle and the race is worth fighting and running. And you have nagging fears that when you cross the finish line at the end of your life, that you won't be with Christ in glory. All of this happening while you are yet a believer. Anybody relate to these attacks? I know I do. Well, I would propose that this is one of the most vicious attacks from the evil one. Oftentimes, it's his most powerful, potent, and most successful attack against the Christian. And it has plagued and beset Christians for centuries, really since the beginning of the church. You read portions of scripture like Romans 7, where Paul is having this battle, whether, you know, who's going to save me from this body of death? And he's just wondering, as one who loves the law, who wants to do good, but yet he at times doesn't. You see the same struggle in Peter, the one who Satan wanted to sift like wheat and did struggle at times with his sin. It's very likely some of you right now at this point in your life as a believer, as a child of God, are being attacked in this area right now. You're sitting here right now. You've come to church this morning wondering, what is the point of it all? There's no way that I'm saved. And I want to assure you that you are definitely not alone in this. This past Wednesday in our men's Bible study, we talked about this. And one of the things that the devil does is try to isolate you, causing you to think that you're the only one who fights this battle. But the thing is, it's a battle common to most, if not all, Christians. Many of the great men and women who we look up to in church history, or people right now who we look up to as solid, faithful, committed believers in Christ, have gone through immense trials and challenges in this particular area, questioning the legitimacy of their salvation. In fact, it's one reason why the Apostle John wrote 1 John, the letter of 1 John. I didn't know Rick was going to read that part of 1 John chapter 5 this morning. It's just the way how the Holy Spirit works. But he wrote 1 John and he says, let me remind you in 1 John 5:13 that these things he says, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So he is writing to believers, to those who have believed in the Son of God for salvation. But then he has a purpose statement. So that you may know that you have eternal life. Again, that word know is used dozens and dozens and dozens of times in 1 John. This is a confident, secured knowledge that is firmly stuck in our mind that we can know that we have eternal life. This letter was written in the first century, where Christians already shared the same concern that you might have this morning, that they may not, for some reason or other, have eternal life. And Satan, the evil one, the god of this age, was right there and then attacking them with doubts even then. And then I encourage you, read 1 John today. Read it tomorrow. Read through it slowly and carefully, because John provides many characteristics and evidence for the Christian that will be a part of the believer's life so that they may know certainly that they have eternal life. Yet, even though we can have that knowledge, this does not stop Satan. It does not stop him. He does not want you to have this enduring confidence in God's salvation for you. He wants to keep you back and stuck in doubt, fear, and hopelessness. He wants you to make you think that you can't trust God or his word or his all-sufficient salvation. This is why the helmet of salvation is talked about here in chapter 6, verse 17. We're also going to see it in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. We're also going to see it, as we have already, in Isaiah 59. It's a critical piece of armor for protecting you in those moments of doubt, discouragement, and fear. And therefore, Paul tells us to take this helmet of salvation. Just notice this again. Verse 14, he says, stand firm, therefore, having girded and having put on and having, verse 15, shod. Right? These are things already that we have on ourselves as believers. Verse 16, he tells us to take up the shield of faith, pick it up and carry it with you. But now in verse 17, he, as most translations say in verse 17, it says, take the helmet of salvation. This is a different word than for to take up. This word is, its meaning is to receive. To receive the helmet of salvation. To receive something that has been given to you. Something that is outside of yourself that you must take and receive. And if you are to win this battle against Satan, then you are, Christian, to receive this helmet of salvation. Now, this might seem obvious to you, but again, by stirring up your minds by way of reminder, we do have a propensity, even if you're the strongest Christian sitting here today, we do have the propensity to doubt and to have pride, thinking that we can save ourselves. The salvation comes from God, right? Does it not? It's not something we do to save ourselves. This is why Paul says we must receive this helmet of salvation. Salvation is entirely, through and through, an act of God. Now, we must be certain of this. When we think that we can save ourselves and produce just enough works to make ourselves ready to be with God forever, we will always lose this fight. When you come to that conclusion thinking, I can do it, I can muster up enough good works and religious abilities to save myself. But I want to remind you of Isaiah that I've alluded to a couple times in the course of this series, Isaiah 59, particularly verse 17, which says this. He, and God is talking about the divine warrior here, who we know to now be Jesus Christ. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Notice in that verse, it talks about and a helmet of salvation on his head. And again, this is the divine warrior about which God is speaking here, which we, of course, know to be the promised Messiah. But the reminder is this for all of us sitting here, that the righteousness and salvation belong to God. He is our salvation, and he is the one who procured and secured and died for your and my salvation. And he is the one who freely offers his salvation to us by grace and mercy in Christ alone. And this salvation, this redemption, is given to those who believe in Jesus Christ and turn to him. Remember, Paul is writing to Christians here in the book of Ephesians. These are those who have already repented and turned to Christ in faith. They have already been clothed by the righteousness of Christ. They have already received eternal life. They have already been, as chapter 2 says, made alive in Christ and brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we must start with the idea, the truth, rather, that we have to fix our eyes, as Hebrews 3:1 says, fix your eyes, focus your attention on Christ and his righteousness and salvation. Now, we all know, do we not, how important a helmet is. Just think about any helmet that you might use or have used in your life. If any of you have children, which you do, you know that a bike helmet is critical in case they fall off their bike and hit their head on a curb. It will protect them from great damage. We know about construction helmets and motorcycle or racing helmets or a baseball, football helmet or a mountain climbing helmet, all which are critical in protecting the head of the one participating in a dangerous activity. Now, what is this obvious purpose of a helmet? And specifically, Paul is talking not about a bike helmet here, but a soldier, army soldier's helmet, the Roman soldiers that he saw all the time. Well, again, it's to protect their head, but it goes beyond that. It's to protect the brain, which is inside their head, which is the control center of all their thoughts and their mind. And it's really the part of the body that, if you don't have your head intact, and if it is susceptible to danger, well, your entire body will not be able to function or even live, right? The soldier's helmet protected the head from being crushed by so many different things. A hammer. It protected him from being pierced by an arrow, by being smashed by a battle axe, or by being stabbed by a sword. A soldier without a helmet would not expect to survive very long in battle. The enemy knew that if he could attack the head, then the entire man would succumb to being defeated and death. This Roman soldier helmet about which Paul is alluding to is by way of illustration and analogy. It was strong, it was durable, it was made of brass or iron or bronze, sometimes overlaid with leather, and they could trust that as soon as they tightly strapped it on their head, that nothing could pierce it, and they would have absolute confidence as they entered into battle, going to war against their enemy. Now, this helmet of salvation in verse 17, spiritually speaking, about Paul is writing, is saying, he's saying, do you receive this, Christian? Fasten it on your head. While salvation by Christ, redemption, and forgiveness of all your sins has been already granted to you and is it yours in Christ forever, throughout your life as a believer, you have to constantly remember and trust the glorious salvation given to us by God, because you know that there are so many distractions that can snatch away this remembrance, this trust that God has already saved you, is saving you, and will save you. Despite the emotions and feelings and even the struggles and battles with sin that you are experiencing. But he says, put on this helmet that protects your head and your thinking in the dark moments of doubt. The head is where the thoughts of our mind occur. This is where much of the spiritual battle occurs. It's not necessarily outside of you. It's right here. It's right here. Your thoughts process things, many things, at a rapid rate, and produces significant results that can lead to how you feel and how you act. And in your mind, Satan will also convince you and lie to you and plant, as I said in the beginning, those seeds of doubt in that mind where your head controls all of that. And Satan will pop thoughts in your minds and doubts and endless discouragements. And he will, if you will, interrogate you as if he's putting you in a dark room with a light overhead, asking you, do you really think you are saved? Do you really think that Christ's accomplishment on the cross is enough for you? Do you really think that God is going to allow you into his heaven? Satan will do everything he can to try to whisk away that hope away from you, dear Christian, that settled hope and conviction of the anchor of God's love for you. He will make you think that you are no different than any unsaved, unrepentant, wicked unbeliever who deserves God's everlasting punishment. In fact, I love this story. There was one really faithful Christian out of many back in the 1500s who, when he got saved, he committed his life to knowing the Word of God and preaching sound doctrine amidst a time when Roman Catholicism was at its peak, and Queen Mary was putting Protestants to death. Over 300 of them were sent to the stake to be burnt for their faith, and he decided to stand on the truth, the everlasting doctrine of the Word and Gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of that, he was taken and put to the stake and burnt for his faith and died for his faith. Yet he constantly continued to preach the gospel. However, each day he took an account in his diary of daily sins that he has committed and offered them to the grace of God, knowing that only God can forgive them. However, in the midst of his spiritual battle, he wrote this in one of his diaries. He said, "Oh Lord, sometimes I think I feel it so with me, as if there were no difference between my heart and the wicked." He goes on, "I have a blind mind as they, a stout, stubborn, rebellious, hard heart as they." I mean, this is just one faithful Christian out of many, but how many of you have had these same thoughts that I am just like any other one, everyone else, which you are in the sense that we are all sinners deserving of God's wrath. But even as a saved, washed, cleansed believer, you still have these nagging thoughts. Even the godliest saints have them. But Christian, this is exactly where Satan wants you. He wants you to be focused more on your sin, more on your failures, more on your sinful thoughts, more on your mess-ups, more on your times, at times frail and sometimes failing attempt to serve, follow, and obey Jesus Christ. This is where Satan wants you, and he wants to keep you here and cause you to be ineffective and have a joy-filled, God-honoring life of following Christ. He wants you to be fixated on these failures and sins and thoughts more than on thinking about your blessed, glorious, righteous, all-sufficient Savior and his perfect life and his work on the cross and his victorious resurrection from the grave and his daily, loving, faithful intercession for you as a believer as he sits at the right hand of God. This is why we need the helmet of salvation. Does that make sense? But in order to further pursue this concept of the helmet of salvation, I want to help you with understanding the full scope of God's salvation for you. Because oftentimes, we think that salvation is just a past act of God that happened sometime in the distance, maybe when I signed a card or prayed a prayer or was at some kind of event where there was an evangelist and he called us to the altar, and then and there I gave my life to the Lord and it's done. God's salvation was something that just happened then. But what I want to help you with that is thoroughly biblical, that will help you put on this helmet is the full scope of salvation. What do I mean by that? Well, I want you to see three stages or three aspects or components, however you want to phrase that, of God's salvation that you must securely attach to your mind, to your thinking, to your comprehension, to your understanding, so that when Satan does try to make you think that you are not saved or too sinful to be God's child or that it's entirely not worth being a Christian or that all of this Christianity is just not worth the pursuit and just tiring and weary, well, this full scope of God's salvation will help your thoughts to be immovable and completely reliant on God's salvation, on the loving care and dependability of your Heavenly Father, and on this steadfast hope that is found only in Jesus Christ. Now, these are the three stages. This is the unbending truth that you need, Kristen, that you need to strap onto your head right now. Number one, God saved you, past tense. Number one, God saved you, past tense. Number two, God is saving you, present tense. God is saving you, present tense. And number three, God will save you, future tense. God will save you, future tense. I want you to know this, believer. God's salvation for you is total, not partial. It is completed, not will be stalled. It is perfect. It is not imperfect. It is secure, and it is not at risk of being lost. Amen? But let's first talk about this first stage, this first aspect of God's entire salvation for you. First, you must know that God saved you, past tense. Look at Ephesians 1:7. Paul writing here at the beginning, talking about the glorious blessings that they have in Christ. Verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have, it's not we might have, but we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. This comes directly as a result of his forgiveness, his redemption, and his grace. Your salvation that was granted to you by Christ in the past, it's a done deal. In fact, let me go even beyond that. It's not just something that happened in the past. The moment you repented and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, maybe some of you can go back and you have an exact date and time and place where you put your trust in Jesus Christ, but it even goes back even further than that, into eternity past, when God chose you, when he set his love on you through Jesus Christ and elected you as one who would come to him to be saved and receive his grace and mercy. And we, in response to God and his choosing of us, his foreordaining, his predestining of us, his foreknowledge of us, we trust in him. He chose us and he saved us through Christ. And because of that, because he has already done that, he keeps you. He keeps you. Let me read a portion of scripture that encapsulates this, and that is 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, where Paul says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, right? As Chuck was saying, gratitude and thanksgiving will dissolve anxiety. We have to give thanks to God for what he has done for us. And Paul goes on, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you. What great love from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you. Wow. Through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great passage. What a great reminder of our beloved Lord calling and choosing and saving us. Paul reminds the Ephesians now of their glorious salvation as well in chapter 1. In fact, let me remind you of that. It's a chapter that we always have to go back to. Look at verse 4. Let me just remind you of a few verses here. And you must lodge these in your mind. I mean, this is all as an act of thanksgiving and praise to God who saved us and gave us all the spiritual blessings and the heavenly praises in Christ. And then verse 4, Paul goes on, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that's way past tense, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption to be his children as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And then, as I read in verse 7, in him we have redemption. Isn't that amazing? The blessed reality is this. He has called you. He has saved you. He has chose you. And see, when he called you to himself, he regenerated you and gave you life in Christ. And that moment, Christian, that moment is when he instantly, completely set you free from the penalty and guilt and the power of the law of your sin. The wages of sin is death, is it not? The book of Romans says, the breaking of God's law demands punishment. And you were one who broke God's law. And you were one whose God's punishment was upon you. But Jesus Christ instead died for you and took all of your sins upon himself. So that the second death of being separated from God in eternity would not happen to you. And thus, as a result of his redemption for you, you will never have to pay for your sin in hell. That's great news. That is great news. Jesus paid for all your sins. Everyone, even the one that you are committing right now or will commit today. All of them. And he did it on the cross by shedding his blood for the remission, forgiveness, blotting out, no remembering of your sins. And he gave you eternal life. What's the key word in there? Eternal. It's not temporary. It's eternal. This blessed reality is only for those who have acknowledged by the power and working of the Holy Spirit, right? John 16:8, he convicts people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he has convicted you that you are a despicable, worthless sinner who was once one of those who disobeyed God's law and who deserves nothing more than ceaseless punishment in hell. And you came to the point of personal dread and conviction of your own sin that the Holy Spirit brought to you, and that you are at odds with God, and that you are at one point separated from him due to your sin. But then you unreservedly trusted in God for salvation by humbly repenting of your sins and turning to Christ and believing in him and what he has accomplished for you in his life, death, resurrection. Casting yourself entirely on the mercy of God. This is something you did. And because of the fact that you confessed your sins to him and called on him and believed in him as the true Lord, the true Son of God, he has saved you. If you don't believe that, Romans 10, Romans 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. What a promise. That is the assurance that if you confess and believe, you will believe. Salvation is yours. You will be saved. Let me make this clear to you. You don't have to keep getting saved. You don't have to keep, as some like to teach, that you have to keep coming to the altar for your salvation. You don't have to keep doing like what the Catholics do and the priests do, week by week, day by day, offering sacrifices to God at the Mass. No. What Jesus did for you in the past is a once and for all salvation. Done. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Hebrews 9:24 makes that absolutely abundantly clear. Let me bring you there. Hebrews 9:24, which says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Verse 25, "Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world." But listen to this. "But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." I could go on and on and on about the security and assurity and reliability of what Christ did for you on the cross in the past. What you have to understand, believer, is that you can have complete assurance and security knowing that your salvation will never be taken away from you. Let me provide you with just another passage, a passage that we as the men have been reading in our Bible study, and that comes from 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to the language that Peter uses here in terms of your salvation. And he talks about those who are chosen, those who are elect. In verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice." Are you rejoicing in this? You are protected. It's undefiled. It won't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. This is your salvation, secured by what Jesus Christ did in the past on the cross. Christian, do you believe that God will never, if he went through all of this to save you, do you believe that he will not let you go or cast you out? Do you believe that he will raise you up in the last day, that he has securely embraced you in his hands forever and ever? Do you believe that his salvation is sufficient for you and that it's not your works plus his works that will save you, that if you would just believe in what he did and maybe paint the church, that somehow that doing some kind of work for him will save you and keep you safe? No. His salvation is sufficient for you. It's all Christ. And so you have to put on this helmet of salvation that will securely protect you from these flaming darts of the evil one. But secondly, the second scope of salvation is not just a past tense thing, but a present tense thing. Jesus didn't only save us, but do you ever think about it this way? He is saving you. You're saved, you're justified, you're forgiven, you're declared righteous in Christ, but he is still presently saving you. Your life is an act of ongoing, progressive sanctification. That is this. Very simple. Big word, progressive sanctification, but we see it in Scripture all over the place. He is, in an ongoing manner, causing you by his Spirit and through his Word and through the other means of grace that he has granted you through his divine power, making you more and more like Jesus Christ. He didn't just save you in the past and just leave you at that, justified, declare righteous in a legal manner, but he is practically working out that salvation in your life so that you resemble, you look like, you imitate, you walk in the way and manner of Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? That you not just had your sins taken away from you, I'm just a forgiven sinner now, but the purpose of your life is so that from glory to glory to glory, God is making you into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. What a great promise that Paul says. He says, I am confident. That's the key word, confident. Are you all confident in this? Of the very thing that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. You're a work in progress, Christian. You're a pilgrim progress, Christian. And though it may not look at it right now, you might look in the mirror and say, oh boy, do I have a far way to go. But you can be confident, like Paul said, that what he started in you, he will complete. You will become perfect. This is a firm confidence you can have. I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, where he sets these two realities side by side, that we have been saved, but there's an ongoing process of still being saved, of growing in Christ's likeness. And Paul says in Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, you have been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Christian, he is fashioning you, molding you into his image right now. Right now, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Yes, he secured your salvation. Yes, he gave you eternal life. Yes, he forgave you of all your sin. But as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he is transforming you into the image of the Lord from glory to glory. In Philippians 2:13, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are to obey. We are to follow Christ. But it is him, verse 13 of Philippians 2, who is working us to will and to work for his good pleasure so that we may become like Jesus. And so his act of saving you, Christian, was so that you can be more and more holy like Christ. He has brought you from being a slave to sin to becoming a slave to righteousness, a slave to Jesus Christ. We all serve someone. You're either a servant of sin or you're a servant of the heavenly master. You're either a servant of wickedness or a servant of righteousness. Which one are you? But if you are in Christ, he has made you alive to God so that you might no longer live for the passions and lust of your flesh, but so that you might live for the glory of God. This is the scope of salvation that you are experiencing right now. He saved you, forgiven, all of that taken care of, but now he is causing you to be more and more like Christ. Now, I want to add a quick warning here, okay, before we get to our final stage. Some of you might be sitting here thinking, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I've done enough. I am enough. And doggone it, I am going to heaven. You think that by being here right now is a ticket for you to go to heaven. But I must quickly add this. While Christians are being progressively made into the image of God, if you claim or profess to be a Christian, and however, there is no evidence in your life of a changed life, no desire in your heart for righteousness, no hatred of sin, no love for God and his word, no love of worship of God, no despising of your sin, no longing for heaven, no confession and ongoing repentance of your sin. Again, just read 1 John. He outlines this. Then you can be certain that if there is no godly fruit in your life, that it's most likely you are not in Christ. For as Jesus said in Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruit. Galatians 5, for those who are walking in the Spirit and walk by the Spirit, John 15, those who abide in Christ, Romans 8, those who also walk by the Spirit will bear fruit. It may not be perfect, but there will be an evidence and proof of godly fruit in your life. But Jesus said, you will know them by your fruit. But then he says this, we might profess Christ, but the question is, do you possess him? Is he your all in all? Is he your everything? Because Jesus said, if there's no fruit in your life, he says, he will turn to him and will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Let that sink in for a moment. Do you want to hear those words when you will face God, when you pass from here to eternity? Or would you rather hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my joy? Or would you rather hear, you're going to be cast into the lake of fire that was prepared for demons and the devil? Make sure you turn to Christ today for this absolute assurance and security of salvation. Humble yourself. Bow down to him, for one day you will confess him as Lord. Now, the third and final aspect of our salvation, we have the past tense, present tense, and now the future tense, okay? This is where our hope lies. This is so important that we must secure this aspect as well to the helmet of our salvation. And it's this. God will save us, right? Remember what I said before? It is a completed deal, but he will save us. There's a future element of our salvation. This is called glorification, okay? We've been chosen and elected. We have been called. We have been regenerated, born again. We have repented and put our faith in Christ. He has justified us. He is now sanctifying us. But there is coming a day where he will glorify you and me. This future aspect of the helmet is what Paul refers to in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. This is where we gain a fuller understanding of what Paul is saying in Ephesians 6 about the helmet of salvation. Let me read to you 1 Thessalonians 5, 8. Paul says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and listen here, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Do you see the word that Paul added there? The hope of salvation. Not just helmet of salvation, but the hope of salvation. What is this hope about which Paul speaks in Thessalonians? Well, it's this, Christian. Okay? Wake up here if you're not awake. This is your joy. This is your hope. This is my hope standing here right now as a believer in Christ who saved me and is saving me and will save me. It's this glorious hope of a secured future when we will be with God in glory, clothed in the new resurrected bodies that he will give us, where no longer sin will attack us, Satan will assault us, or death will cause us to fear. This is the glory where there will be no more tears, but perfect worship and glory and service and living with our Lord face to face. This will be the time when he completes our salvation, where no more will we sin, because we will have our body shed, this body, and we'll be given a new body that will no longer sin. How many of you are groaning right now in your body? Whether it's sickness, or the prospect of death, or because of lingering sin that is still there. But do you know what, Christian? It's a good thing that you groan. Do you know why? Because as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, our light and momentary afflictions don't compare to the eternal weight of glory that we will experience with God in glory. What you are going through right now with your sin, with sickness, or any other trials is like a millisecond compared to the millions upon millions upon millions of unending infinite years that you will be with Jesus Christ. Oh, and by the way, if you are wondering if this future glorification is just a possibility that you still have to do something to get it as a Christian and that it's not a certainty, let me ease those thoughts for you by reading Romans 8, 28 to 30. This is the chain of salvation, as theologians call it. Romans 8, it says this. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Every one of those words is in the aorist tense, past tense, certain. It's going to happen. It has happened. And that includes our glorification. It's a past tense reality with future ramifications and realities. You, Christian, are presently glorified. And the result of that glorification is going to happen someday in the future. What hope you have as a Christian. And that is exactly why you need to securely fasten to your head, to your thoughts, this helmet of salvation. The helmet of the hope of salvation. This confident assurance and expectation in God's promises for you that he secured for you and gave to you. And by his salvation through Christ, he has sealed you and gave you a guarantee and a pledge that one day you're going to receive that glorious inheritance. Are you excited for that day? I ask that a lot, but that's where our hope lies. The hope of salvation. I want to leave you with this with this quote from Martin Luther, one who was not a stranger to Satan's attacks in this particular area. Luther says this, when the devil throws our sins up to us and declares we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall also be. Christian, put on this helmet of salvation every single day. When the feelings and emotions and doubts and depressions, fears and discouragements come your way, you can stand up to those wily attacks of Satan and say, God has saved me, he is saving me, and he will save me, and it's sound and secure. And that is our hope that we must cling to. That is our blessed assurance in Jesus Christ.